This morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. As we're going to look at the authority of Jesus and what the religious leaders of his day did with it. And we're going to look also what we as individuals do with it today, because I think that's important. And to set the stage for what we're going to be studying this morning, listen to this true story. It goes like this. For centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object, the faster it would fall to the earth. Aristotle was regarded as the greatest thinker of all time, and surely he would not be wrong. Anyone, of course, could have taken two objects, one heavier and one light, and dropped them from a great height to see whether or not the heavier object landed first. But no one did until nearly 2,000 years after Aristotle's death. In 1589, Galileo summoned learned professors to the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Then he went to the top and pushed off a 10-pound and a 1-pound weight. Both landed at the same instant. The power of belief was so strong, however, that the professors denied their eyesight. They continued to say Aristotle was right. Now, when you read something like that, it's hard to imagine anyone being that stiff-necked in their ways, even when they're wrong and the evidence proves that it was right before their eyes. But guys, it does happen even today in regards to God, and actually these have far more deadly consequences than which hits the ground first, the heavier weight object or the lighter weight object, because it deals with a person's eternity, and it's attached to what they've done with Jesus Christ. Is he their Lord and Savior? Now here in Luke chapter 20, our study is born out of really what Jesus did in the temple the day before. He went into the temple, which was to be a place of prayer, of worship of God, and he turned over the tables of the money chambers. He drove out those that were selling sacrifices at high rates. He ruined their business, basically. And the problem was they were ripping people off who came to worship God. Now, that's kind of the background for what we're looking at. And we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 1, where we read, "Now it happened, on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, again, the reason they're questioning the authority of Jesus is because he shut down their business in the temple. And they're basically saying, "Hey, buddy, who gave you the right to do this? Who gave you the authority to shut down our business? We were making a good profit here, ripping people off for God." And Jesus answers them with a question. Because if they answer this question truthfully, if they answer this question faithfully, they will know who gave him this authority. And the question Jesus asks them is simple. He says, "Look, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Remember, these are the religious leaders. These are the spiritual elite, the guys who should have known. What did John teach? Well, turn over to John chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 15. Just kind of get an idea what John taught, because these religious leaders were around John the Baptist. They knew exactly the things that he was saying. And in John chapter 1, starting in verse 15, we're told that John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jump down to verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. In other words, what John the Baptist was saying is, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he was teaching. He is the one. Now, in hearing this question, all these big shots, these religious leaders, they gathered together for a meeting of the minds. And this is their dilemma, and it was a huge one. If they say that John the Baptist was a man of God, he was a prophet of God, then they would have to believe what John was teaching about Jesus being the Messiah, about Jesus being the Son of God, and thus he did have all the authority to do those things because the Father had given it to him. On the other hand, if they say that John's ministry was not from God, they would have had a riot on their hands because the people believed that John was a prophet of God. The religious leaders were afraid of being stoned to death. And so they had great fear. And so they came to the conclusion that, hey, we don't know where John's ministry was from. Was that true? That really wasn't true. They knew where it was from. They knew it was of God. It was pretty obvious. I mean, look at the life of Jesus. Look at the miracles that Jesus did, the life he lived. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. God has come in the flesh. You see, it was evident for them. In fact, remember when Herod was asking, where is this king to be born? What did the religious leaders tell him? In Bethlehem of Judea. Why did they say Bethlehem of Judea? Because that's what the scriptures said. They knew the scriptures. And yet here, they're in trouble. Because they know if they say John is a prophet of God, then they have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if they deny it, the crowds are going to be angry with them. And so they just ignored the truth that was before them. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Because they're not going to believe it anyway. The truth was right before them and they refused to see it. And Jesus is not going to give them more truth when they've rejected what he's already given to them. Plain and simple. Now, that is a very sad and tragic place to be where your truths and God's truths don't meet. And so who do you reject? Well, you reject God's truths to believe your own. No matter what God says, you're right and he's wrong. And that's very sad. That is a very sad place to be. That hard-hearted, that stiff neck. And I'm sure we've all gone through that with something we hold on to and we believe. And the Holy Spirit slowly works on our heart, opening our eyes to really what the Scriptures say. And as I've said, we're going to be looking at this morning really the authority of Jesus in regards to how we as believers react to what God has to say. Areas we may need to grow in. What things we're holding on to that are really not of God, that we're just holding on because they're traditions of men, maybe. Now, the first place I really want to start is creation. And creation is a tough one for many. For many Christians and non-Christians, they don't believe it. They have a very hard time believing in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God created life, this material world from non-life. In 6 literal days, creation was formed, and on the 7th day, he rested. Not that he needed to rest on the 7th day, nor did he need 6 days to create everything. He was giving us a pattern to work and a pattern to rest. And the thing is, as you read Genesis chapter 1, the word for created is bara. It's a Hebrew word meaning he's created something out of nothing. The elements were not there. If that Hebrew word for created was asa, that would mean assemble. That's something that we do all the time. We buy the materials and we assemble them together. We asa. He bara. He created something out of nothing. There was absolutely nothing there. Now, as many read that story in Genesis, they laugh at it. They think it's a cute little story. They think that science, evolution, is proved beyond a doubt. And, you know, it's just those religious nuts who believe in creation. In fact, they even call creationists flatlanders, that we believe are flat earthers, not flatlanders. I guess you'd be from Chicago if you're a flatlander. Flat earther. They believe that we as Christians truly believe that the earth is flat. Well, you know what? That is ridiculous if they really understood what we believe. Because God said in his word that the earth was a sphere, and he hangs it on nothing. And so we, as Christians, believe that the earth is a sphere. How long did it take the secular man, the scientists of this world, to find out that the earth was not flat? Because they believed it was, and they believed that if you sailed so far, you would go off the end. But the Bible didn't say that. Isaiah says that he hung the earth, that the earth is a sphere. And so it's Bible-believing Christians that believe that the earth was round, and it's those that were not Christians that didn't. Now, one of the greatest opponents to creation and a supporter of evolution was Harvard's paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould, who died in May of this year, 2002. And listen to his response to a question that was asked in an article in U.S. News and World Report, and you'll see what I mean about this whole issue. The question is, why is there still so much resistance to evolution? This is his answer. That's an American question. There is no creationist movement in any of the other Western nations of any strength or power. If there's anything we can claim to know factually, it's that evolution is the fundamental principle of the biological sciences. Notice that the theory of evolution is no longer a theory. At least that's what they're telling us. It's a fact of the biological sciences. Now, that is a very amazing statement by this highly educated man who now knows the truth, now believes in God, now believes in creation, but it's too late. He's died. Paul says, in Hebrews, it is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. He is such a brilliant man, this paleontologist, and yet he believed in a fairy tale. You know, maybe some 100 years ago or so, it'd be easy for people to believe in evolution. But not today, guys. It's an ugly story. In fact, many evolutionists are jumping off the bandwagon because they realize it's a dead end. It's not cute. Evolution is a lie. It's not science. It's faith. One creature did not evolve into something else. Listen to what Dave Hunt had to say in regards to this. He said, "We do know that a Big Bang could never produce the digitally organized database imprinted on the single cell, the size of the period at the end of this sentence, with which each human life begins. This immense store of self-replicating information, with enzymes that check for copy errors and correct them, directs the construction, operation, and differentiation of tens of trillions of cells as different as those in the heart and hair. An incredible feat which science can't even begin to unravel. The written instructions are encoded so that only the proper protein, of which there are tens of thousands of types, can decipher it. Darwin knew nothing of DNA or the structure and operation of the cell. Today's knowledge, of which has relegated his theory of evolution to the trash heap of absurdities, where it belonged from the beginning. If the simplest cell were broken into its chemical components, the odds that they would ever come back together in the right way is one chance in one followed by 100 billion zeros. And the human body has trillions of cells. Do the math. With a retina, which solves in a fraction of a second complex equations that would occupy a supercomputer for 100 years, the human's eyes, 100 million light-sensitive cells, send information through 1 million fibers of the optic nerve to the brain. We can't produce optical instruments that come even close to the human eye. A newly discovered starfish has more than 1,000 eyes, each with a lens at least 10 times better than anything science has yet been able to construct, and all evolved independently, yet simultaneously by chance? Please. He says the human brain, with its 100 billion nerve cells linked by 240,000 miles of nerve fibers and 100 trillion connections, storage capacity 1,000 times that of a Cray 2 supercomputer, and operating at 1,000 trillion computations per second, is even more incredible than the eye, whose optical impulses it translates into three-dimensional images to which it directs numerous parts of the body to react instantaneously. And all this was produced by a big bang, plus chance, eons of time, and survival of the fittest? But until they worked, the eye and brain could not aid in survival. Thus, the evolution it supposedly took to create this incredible optical intelligence system produced millions of intermediate stages in the right succession by pure chance without any survival of the fittest. Yet in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, evolution continues to be promoted as fact by the media and taught, in fact, mandated in our schools. Now, I know some may say, well, come on, is it really such a big deal to believe in creation or not to? Is it such a big thing? Why are you so hung up on that? Well, first of all, I think it is a big deal. Because to deny any part of the Bible as being true, then the entire Word of God is suspect. How do you know if it's true or not? Hey, Adam and Eve, just a story. Well, what about Jesus? What about His resurrection? What about the miracles? How do you know what to pick and choose? Well, I take what I like. Well, you know, this isn't like McDonald's. You can't have it your way or Burger King. It's either the whole Word of God or it's none of the Word. You can't edit it. God doesn't give you that option. And yet, people all the time today pick and choose for themselves what they want to believe. But in regards to the Word of God, Jesus tells us in John 17:17, as He's praying for His men, He says, Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. God's Word is truth. Believe it. It hasn't been wrong yet. And here is another one that is really important. To deny creation, you have to deny Adam and Eve. To deny Adam and Eve, you have to deny original sin. To deny original sin, why do you need a Savior? Why do you need Jesus? It makes no sense. What did He come to save us from if there is no original sin? And that is exactly what this leads to. And yet, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. And listen carefully. We're going to pick up in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, where Paul says this. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You see, Adam sinned. And then there was a need for a Savior to redeem us from our sins. Sin entered the human race through Adam. We're all descendants of Adam. We're all descendants of a dysfunctional family, okay? And yet, there is a greater who's come to set us free and give us a new life. We are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm adopted into the family of God. I'm not really involved in a dysfunctional family anymore. My father is not dysfunctional. My God is not dysfunctional. He loves me more than you'll ever know. And really, to believe in evolution, you have to have more faith than you do to believe in creation. Look at the variety of life, the colors, the shapes, the sizes. There had to be a creator. There had to be a designer. What came first, the bee or the flower? Well, probably the flower plant. Well, how did the plant get propagated? How did it, you know, grow without the bee? There was no humans going to doing it by hand. There was nothing else there. How did it grow? I always, you know, when I was in school, and you probably got this too, what came first, the chicken or the egg? And at school, you know, you debate that, you know, this came, you know what? The chicken, because God created the chicken first. And then the chicken had eggs. Okay? It's a simple one. If evolution was true, why is there a variety of color? Why do you need it? Well, so the bee can be attracted to the flower. Well, why? The bee wasn't created before the flower, or it didn't evolve before the flower. Why did the flower have to have color? There was nothing there. Why at the bottom of some oceans do we have life that is full of color? You would think they would just be gray because they can't really see real well down there. There's no light that gets to them, and yet there's beautiful color down there. Why is there a variety of us here today? And why, when women go to hospitals to have a baby, are they not fearful that they're going to have some other creature that has evolved? Does any woman get fearful of that? No, why? Because it's stupid. It is just stupid. In fact, to believe in evolution, you have to believe that there was a big bang explosion. Non-life gave forth to life. No information kept gaining more information. And over millions of years, we have an amoeba to man picture. Amazing. You know the story, the fairy tale of the frog who was kissed by the princess, and frog turned into a prince. It's a cute little fairy tale. But you know what? You take that same frog, and over millions of years, it turns into a prince. You know what you call that? Evolution. Okay, it's not a fairy tale in their minds. It's amazing to me that these highly educated people still believe that that foolishness. But the power of belief was so strong, however, that the people denied their eyesight. They continue to say Darwin was right. The facts are there. I don't know how any chemist, biologist, or anyone could ever believe in evolution when they look at the complexity of life and just say it happened. And you know what now they're saying? Well, extraterrestrial life planted here on Earth, because they realize there's no way it could just happen on its own. E.T. All right, if you want to call it science, but it's not, that's a fairy tale. That's, you have to have faith in that one. We have these SETI, what are they? They're big receivers that are trying to track extraterrestrial intelligence as they communicate. You know, I don't know what they're going to say, but we've got these huge dishes out there tracking extraterrestrial life. So far, no one's called, okay? And yet God is calling out through creation, I'm here. Look at the beauty of nature. Look at all the things I've created. Yes, some of it's been warped through sin, but you still get a glimpse of its beauty. My wife and I were out west this past summer in Washington State, the beauty that's out there, the trees, the life, the bears and deer and all the things we saw. And just say it happened by chance. I'm sorry. In fact, to say that you believe in evolution is you're denying the authority of Jesus in the Scriptures, because Jesus spoke about Adam and Eve being married from the very beginning. It wasn't making up a story. You need to let it go and believe what God has said is true, because the evidence is all around you. And the next thing I want to look at this morning is spiritual gifts, because I believe this is another area that people are very confused about. Some say the gifts are no longer in operation today. Others are abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 opens up a section on dealing with spiritual gifts, and he covers chapters 12 through 14, and he says in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." This should be a red light for us. This is important. God does not want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. They're important. And yet you look at the church today and it's very ignorant about this issue. "For those who say the gifts of the Holy Spirit were only for the early church and not for today, that we don't need them, they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, which says, "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." And they tell us that when the Bible came together, because in Corinthians was a very early letter, when the Bible was complete, has come together, then that which is perfect has come, then the gifts will be done away with. We don't need them any longer. I don't know about you, but I believe we surely do need them today. I think they're important just as much as the early church needed them. The only problem with this is that the church early on spoke of this verse meaning Jesus Christ. When that which is perfect has come, was speaking of Jesus. And it wasn't until early in the last century that people tried to say that this spoke of the Bible. Early on, they believed that that which is perfect has come, speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, that's what it's about, not the Bible coming together. In fact, if you keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 11. It says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now, in other words, Paul's saying, hey, right now we're seeing God dimly. Oh, we have the Word of God. But we're not seeing him face to face yet. We only have a glimpse of who he is. But one day when he appears, we shall see him face to face. We shall see him clearly. It speaks of Jesus Christ. It doesn't speak of the Bible. Now, let's dig a little further to show you that the gifts are for today. You don't necessarily have to turn there. You can write some of these verses down because I'm going to move a little quickly here. In Luke 24:49, Jesus said to his men after his resurrection, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus is speaking of being empowered by the Spirit of God, for the Holy Spirit was already in them. They were New Testament Christians because in John 20:22, we're told after the resurrection that when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In that upper room, they received the Holy Spirit. They were New Testament Christians at that point. So this is a subsequent thing that happened in their life. It was the promise of the power, promise of the Father, which was the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to be witnesses. Now, some like to argue that the gifts were only for the early church again. But Peter said this in Acts 2:39 regarding the promise of the Father. He said, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." He's speaking of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father. And it's for all who ask. This empowerment for service. Now, I'm sorry also to say that when you go to some churches, there's chaos going on. You know, people are speaking in tongues as the pastor's trying to teach. They're running around the church. They're laughing in the spirit. They're drunk in the spirit. They're being knocked down in the spirit. They're just nutballs in the spirit, you know. It's just a mess. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 32 and 33, he says this, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." You see, we're not to be out of control, and there should be no confusion. Chaos in the church is wrong. I told you before, I shared with you about this one woman when I was back in Illinois, as an assistant pastor at Calvary in Elk Grove. And she stood up as we were worshiping God, and it was just a beautiful time of worship. And supposedly she spoke in tongues and then gave the interpretation. And the interpretation was basically, "My little children, you are not worshiping me in spirit and truth," which, man, that was a great worship time. It was probably one of the best in a long time. It was just so awesome. And she just broke the spirit of worship. We were worshiping God. Where was our focus when she did this? It was upon her. Worship is to be focused upon God, not other people. And she just denied that. She took that away, and there was chaos because of it, and it had to be dealt with. Remember, Corinthians is a very early letter. They didn't have pastors that just, you know, had years of experience that can come in and teach the people. They were learning as they go. Letters would come to encourage them and help them to grow. But there was chaos. Everyone, you know, was speaking in tongues, had a word here, and so much was going on that people weren't learning. And if you want to know that the way a church should go, where do you look to? You read the pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see, as you read the pastoral epistles, they tell you how you're to act in church, you know, caring for the poor, taking care of those that are widows, and so on. But the focus is preaching the Word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. In season and out of season, it doesn't matter. You preach, you teach the Word of God. That's what it's about. Now, here at Calvary Chapel, we're kind of an interesting group of people because I've been accused of being charismatic, that I use the gifts, you know, in a bad way. And also I've been accused of not using the gifts in a bad way, that I'm not using the gifts, that we're not charismatic. So I kind of feel we've got the balance, you know. If I got one group of people that are saying you're using them too much, you're not using them right, or you shouldn't be using them at all, and the other group saying you know, you're not charismatic. I don't know. We must be doing something right. And I feel, as I teach, I use the gift of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and so on. And many times, you know what, it is so natural that I don't even know until someone comes up after service and tells me that what they're going through right now, I spoke down to the smallest detail. And it just blows me away. Some of the studies, you know, I do my studies because I work outside of the church. I'm trying to stay a week or two ahead of you guys. So my studies are ahead. And I'm always amazed how when the study comes to be taught, it's where people are at. I wish I could say it's because I'm so brilliant. It's not. It's because of God. I have no clue where you guys are at, what's happening. But God does, and that's great, because that's the way it should be. Because He'll minister to you, and you, and you, and you. He'll minister to all of you where you're at this morning. What He says to you may be something different than He speaks to this person over here. And that's great, because the Word of God is living, it's powerful. And also, you're using the gifts of the Holy Spirit as you minister in the body of Christ and in the world. There's many different gifts, but we tend to, you know, look at the power gifts, you know, the healing and the tongues and the, some of the, how they make it real bizarre. But what about the gift of hospitality? That's a beautiful gift, isn't it? How often do you hear about that one? Well, I don't like that one. It doesn't give me too much popularity, you know, it's not too much fame. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. What are the gifts for? Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Why do you have a gift? For the profit of others. Okay? The gift is for ministering to other people in the body of Christ, building them up. The gifts are not for entertainment. They're built for building up the body of Christ. How are they used many times? They're used as entertainment. Knocking people over, slaying them here, pulling their wheelchair away from them. And God does heal today. God does. Does God raise the dead? I truly believe He can. But it's His sovereignty. And I just want to be open to what He's doing. And yet, for many today, the power of belief was so strong, however, that the people denied their eyesight. They continue to say the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. Look around. You see the gifts being exercised. Read the story of Calvary, man, with the Calvary pastors and what God did in their lives, healing them. Mike McIntosh, pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship, man, he was so strung out on LSD that the psychiatrist and the psychologist gave up on him. They said, your mind has been so fried, there is nothing more we can do. He thought that half his head was blown off. As he was on an LSD trip, someone blew off, I believe it was a 357 Magnum right beside his head. And as he looked in the mirror, he'd get these flashbacks of half his head gone. He went to Calvary Chapel, he got saved, and God healed him. Does God still work today? You bet He does. I thank God for that. Another area that people seem to be confused about and try and deny is the rapture of the church or the Lord coming back for His bride, the church, prior to pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. But once again, listen to what the Scriptures say. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sure you've heard these verses before. But listen to what Paul says. Because they're not just there for entertainment. They're there for application. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Listen to what Paul says. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant about this issue. And yet many are because of their own preconceived ideas and not the Word of God. See, God's not going to pour out His wrath upon those who love Him. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You know, I think it's very clear. Paul wanted them to comfort each other with these things. That God's wrath is not going to be poured out upon those who love him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul is speaking of the rapture of the church. In verses 51 through 57, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Metamorphosis. Like a caterpillar into a butterfly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is saying? We're going to be changed, transformed instantaneously as the Lord returns to meet us in the air. Now, I know many say, "Hey, there's only two comings of Christ, and you're speaking of three." No, he's not coming here to the earth. He's meeting us in the air. Yes, in his second coming, he comes down to the earth with the church, with his bride. But here, he's coming to meet us in the air. And between the rapture of the church and the establishment of his kingdom is 7 years. It's a period of time we know as the tribulation period. In fact, John in Revelation 3:10 tells us, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." We are not earth dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we will be kept from this hour of trial which shall come upon the earth dwellers. In fact, you can read in Revelation chapter 4. In fact, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation deal with the church. It's Jesus' letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. As chapter 4 opens up after these things, it's interesting, that's how John divides the book of Revelation into 3 sections. He divides them up into the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 through 22. And so in chapter 4 he says, after these things, after what things? After the things of the church. "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you these things which must take place after this.'" I believe there John is being illustrated or symbolically shown as what's going to happen in the rapture of the church. The trumpet sounds, and we're caught up immediately into heaven to be with the Lord. In fact, the next time, you won't see the church on earth again until you get to when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom, and we are with him. That is the next time that the church is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And that's important. That is very important. There is this trial of 7 years that is coming upon the earth. The rapture is true. It's going to happen. And I believe the next big event on God's prophetic time clock, if it very possibly could be the war with Magog in Ezekiel's 38 and 39. But I believe the rapture of the church is the next big thing on our timetable also. But once again, the power of belief was so strong, however, that the people denied their eyesight. They continue to say the rapture is not going to happen. And you know what? The scriptures deny that. It is going to happen. Now, I know our time's getting short. I just want to finish up on this last issue because we see a rise of anti-Semitism going through Europe and the world today. And I want to deal with this with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, because there are many Christians who feel God is done with Israel. He's done with the Jews, and the church is now spiritual Israel. I disagree. Turn to Romans for a second, chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, look at verses 25 through 27. Again, notice how Paul opens this section up. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to be wise. Not in your own opinions. How many people have you talked to? And I'm not picking on the Lutheran church, but it's just because Martin Luther took a lot of the Catholic doctrine with him into the Lutheran church, and they still adhere to it, really think that God is done with the Jews. And there's many others that feel that way too. And that's wrong. In fact, Paul, in Romans chapter 9 through 11, is speaking of the Jews and his desire to see them saved. And he's telling them, yeah, one day they are going to come to Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior. But not until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the last Gentile is saved, before the Lord raptures the church unto himself, what starts then? The tribulation period. The last 7 years where God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Read Daniel chapter 9. That's what it's all about, that last 70th week of Daniel, dealing with Israel in a Christ-rejecting world. And yes, there are Jews today that are coming to Jesus as their Messiah. Praise the Lord for that. But you know, not as a nation. In fact, most of the nation doesn't believe in God in Israel right now. Tragic. But one day they will, and I believe at the end of the tribulation period, as many of the Jews are hiding in the rock city of Petra from the Antichrist, are going to turn to Jesus. And I believe their petition is given to us in Matthew 23, verse 39, as Jesus said this. He said, "For I say to you," speaking to the Jews, "you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, one day all Israel will be saved. And I believe this is their petition, that they will return to him. But again, as you talk to some Christians, they're almost hostile toward the Jews. They're angry for the Jews because they killed Jesus. My friends, we all nailed Jesus to the cross by our sins, and it was his love that held him there. It wasn't just the Jews, it was all our sins that were nailed to the cross of Calvary. And what God said to Abraham and the nation that would come from him in Genesis 12:3 still applies. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And yet, the power of belief was so strong, however, that the people denied their eyesight. They continue to say that God is done with Israel. He is done with the Jews. And obviously that is not true as you look at the Scriptures. Now we can go on and on looking at the many misconceptions that people have, but I think you got the picture. And hopefully I'm challenging you to search the Scriptures, to get rid of those beliefs you have that run contrary to what God says in His Word. You know, it says this story illustrates. Once when a stubborn disputer seemed unconvinced, Abraham Lincoln said, "Well, let's see, how many legs has a cow?" "Four, of course," came the reply disgustedly. "That's right," agreed Lincoln. "Now suppose you call the cow's tail a leg. How many legs would the cow have?" "Why, five, of course," was the confident reply. "Now that's where you're wrong," said Lincoln. "Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg." How many people today are calling things that are not true? It's not what you say, it's what he says. That's what's important. The authority must come from Jesus and his word. Don't make things up to fit your own theology. I've seen it done, even you know, with the rapture, with Marv Rosenthal, who I love. He's just a great guy, but I think his whole pre-wrath rapture of the church is wrong, that the rapture of the church occurs just after the 3.5 mark of the tribulation period. Because I think he's calling a lot of things a leg that aren't a leg. He has nothing to stand on. Michael the archangel is not the restraining force that is holding back powers of darkness. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working through his church. And once the church is removed, the power of darkness will grow. We're the preserving force through the power of God. And may we not look at the wisdom of, or to the wisdom of man, or the philosophies of this world, not even our own feelings, but what God says in his word. And if something that we believe is contrary to what the Scriptures say, get rid of what you believe. And believe what God says. Because you know what? There is so much confusion in the church today. And we're starting to see in the ecumenical movement, just believe everyone. All paths lead to God. You know, the great theologian, Oprah Winfrey, believes that. And many listen to what she has to say. They just watch her faithfully and say, oh, She's right. Just believe in something, anything. That's not what God says, okay? Don't go by what you believe, what God says. It is important. May we not lose sight of what He has for us. I want to leave you with these words from Paul, as he said in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. May we not forget that, and may we not let the power of belief be so strong that we deny the truths that are found in His Word. That we believe lies, but we believe God and His Word. That we truly trust that what God says is true. Don't deny the authority of Jesus in the Scriptures and hold on to your failed ideas. Let it go and believe what God has said is true. The religious leaders refused to see. It was right there before them. God was showing them. Jesus showed them. And they refuse. Don't be like them. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your patience and understanding with us. We know that You understand we're but dust, and You're very patient. And Lord, help us to hold on to the truth, not to be caught up in the lies of this world, to be drawn down a path of destruction, but to believe what You said in Your Word. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if we could believe that, then everything else is easy. Because it's a love story, Your Word. It's a love story of God for man, for sinful man. How He came to redeem man. In fact, Your Word says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Before we were ever created, You knew what You would have to do to redeem us. Thank You, Lord. And may we truly love Your Word. And not only read it for knowledge, but read it for application, which is far more important. Help us to apply these things to our lives that we may grow and edify and build up others and use those gifts You've given us. And the days that we're living in, where people are fearful, to point them to You, the Prince of Peace, and to realize that one day all Israel will be saved. Thank You, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.